Hello, my name is Amy Harris, and our scripture reading today is from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves.
Thank you, Amy. If you're new or visiting, we are in a series this summer where we're looking at what we are calling it, Why We Believe. We've been looking at some of the distinctive positions of the Christian faith, and we started several weeks ago just looking at the beginning. The hub of everything is the authority of Jesus. So we were looking at these central claims about Jesus, that he makes himself about himself being God. God in human form on this planet in space and time. But not just God present, but God here on a rescue mission. We began to develop for you what I've referred to as a series of dominoes. That if you start with the authority of Jesus and Jesus has credibility as this person, does he have a view on different topics? And then it would follow that if he has a view, then that should shape my view. And so critical to all this is why we believe the Bible. So we spent 4 weeks looking at all the various reasons of why Jesus' own perspective on it and his apostles' perspective on why we believe that what this really is God's word. It's how Jesus viewed the scriptures himself. And so then from that view of scripture, you begin to see various forms of key ideas or beliefs. Last week, we looked at the Trinity. So as we looked at the Trinity, believing that God is not just a monotheistic idea of just one solitary, the mystery of mysteries, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one, eternal love from everlasting to everlasting, and why that's so critical to everything we believe. It's essential to the Christian faith, just as critical we get this week to this idea of exclusivity. Jesus is the only way. Now, I know this is tough. Now, how do I know that? Research. I know this from personal conversations. I know many of you have acknowledged. Several of you who are regularly attending who are not sure yet whether you really buy into the Christian faith. And again, thank you for enduring and you continue to come. We're glad you're here. But as you look at the essence of the idea, verse 6, when Jesus says, I am not a way, I'm the way. And no one comes to the Father except through me. You can't get more exclusive than that claim. So the question that really begins to matter is just essentially this. Is that true? And if it's true, what are the ramifications? Now, on one side, I know that Pew Family Research has kind of done extensive religious assessments in the United States. They do all kinds of interviews and all kinds of deep surveys and huge data masses, like tens of thousands of people in responding surveys. So they get good samplings as far as research data goes. Pew Research has now established the majority of American Christians – Now it's 52%, but that's a majority. So that means one out of every two American Christians believe that at least some non-Christian faiths lead to eternal life. So that tells me that statistically, half of you aren't solid on this. And I can respect that. The question I want to try to help you think through is what's really true and what's at stake? Why does this matter? Okay? So have you heard, and I'm sure almost all of us have you heard somebody say it, whether it's a celebrity, whether it's some social media post, whether it's Oprah, that all pathways eventually lead to God? I'm pretty much all of us have heard that idea or some equivalent of it. That's the problem. That's the competing claim. Jesus saying there's one way, and then a popular thought in our time and generation is there are many ways. And so we have a tension. So all I want to try to do is help you think it out. I want you to think it out in terms of the scriptures. I want you to think it out in terms of the lens of Jesus' own opinion. And then if you have a dispute with this, then your dispute's not with me, your dispute's with Jesus. And I will trust him to work that out with you, okay? But as I try to help reason with you and help you think, we're just going to walk very carefully through this passage. I don't think it's super complex. It's challenging, but it's not complicated, okay? So as we look through the outline, if you want to follow along, we've got this provided for you in the worship folder. If you're watching online, we provide this through our app. Is we're going to start with why this is a struggle. With this prevailing assumption in our time and generation that there are many ways. And so how does that compete with this idea, this claim? Secondly, what if Jesus is true? Not just what he says, but him. What if he is true? And if this is real, what exactly is he claiming? And then, lastly, how does he invite people like you and me to trust him, and will you do that? Because if you trust him on this point, there are ramifications. It doesn't just affect how you think, it's going to affect how you live. Okay? So let's start with this, why this is a struggle. And let me just start with, a good, solid, authority on these matters. Pixar. I imagine most of you saw the movie The Incredibles. It's now been out for many years, and then you've had sequels. But if you go back to the very first one, The Incredibles, the theme of the movie was around a family of supers. They were people with super, characters with supernatural powers, strength, elasticity, speed, force fields, all those great things. Typical family stuff. And that's The Incredibles, their family. But they have a villain. And their arch nemesis in the story is a non-super character, but he has technological power. And it helps you see the backstory that when he's a kid, he wanted to be Mr. Incredible's sidekick. And Mr. Incredible's like, look, you're going to get hurt or you're going to hurt somebody. I don't need a sidekick. And there was a rejection. So that kid resents Mr. Incredible and he's gone on with his technological powers. Think like some kind of Bill Gates or Steve Jobs character. And with all of his technology, like Elon Musk, he has now invented powers that can trump the powers. But this was his driving agenda. It just struck me as so clear of where our generation is. He said, I want everybody to have these powers because when everyone is super, then no one will be. Do you hear what he says? If everybody's special, nobody's special. Because what he really resents is somebody being better. Do you wonder why this is a struggle in our society and generation? Because that is a prevailing cultural belief. If there is somebody, some way, some belief that's exalted, that means that somebody is special and that means somebody is above me. And our culture loves egalitarianism. Equal level land, nobody better, nobody higher. I mean, it is an interesting phenomenon. If you look at multicultural experiences, that's a reality. Multicultural just means that you're in a place where several cultures are in play. It can be along a border. There are places you can go in Europe where you can be within one country and you can be within four countries within 20 minutes. Multicultural interaction is a reality. Add the word, the suffix ism, and multiculturalism is a worldview. Just like material life, you have a job, you make money, you have material needs, materialism is a worldview. Multiculturalism is the worldview that is very dominant today in our time and generation, and it is the core belief that differences really need to be flattened. So I want you to catch this. Do you catch the irony? I'm going to actually say it's hypocrisy. But do you catch the irony that in the name of diversity, real differences are actually obliterated? That's our time and generation. Multiculturalism is very prevalent. So the idea that there might be Islamic and there might be Jewish and there might be atheistic and there might be Buddhist and there might be Hindu and there might be Christian, and some of you might even have the bumper sticker on your car, coexist with all the little religious symbols of all the various different beliefs. And here is the assumption behind that. You don't respect that those differences are real. That what Hinduism claims cannot be compatible with what Islam claims. Islam claims that God is distinct from creation. Hinduism claims that God is coexistent with all, is co-essential with all existence. Those two beliefs cannot be compatible. Judaism cannot be reconciled with Islam. None of them can be reconciled with Zen Buddhism. And none of them can be reconciled with Christianity. And none of those faiths can be reconciled with atheism. So multiculturalism wants to say, it doesn't matter. Now that is a belief. Think about it. Whoever is speaking as a multiculturalist is claiming the highest ground to say, wink, wink, you all claim differences, but we really know the difference is there are no differences. And that cannot be carried out from a position of respect. Because what you have to do is say, I obliterate the differences and make you all really, essentially, not different. And it's the same thing syndrome does in The Incredibles. If you've never thought about it, that is the problem of multiculturalism. And now carry into that, how much of your daily life is menu-driven? How much of your daily life is menu-driven? And I don't just mean your food. I mean your technology, your news, your feeds, that you get to go on to everyday experiences, and then by choice, your selection, your preferences, you get to pick. So what begins to get ingrained in the assumption of at least the American Western, technologically savvy contemporary person, male or female? What really matters is what you want. So religion is really put down at a menu level, and you are put in the God level because you get to pick, because really, it's your call. And that assumption is not compatible with almost any of those religious faiths. And that is a worldview. That is called radical individualism. And that is increased, so along with multiculturalism and radical individualism, what I'm going to call it, the prevailing climate. What do I mean by a prevailing climate? We live in Florida. It is the sunshine state. That is the prevailing climate. Now, does that mean it never gets cold? No. I mean, we have some cool days and some chilly nights a few days a year. When I interact with people and relatives from other parts of the country, I say, yeah, we have two seasons. We have spring and summer. Now, we have some cold snaps. No respecting Yankee will call what we experience winter. Right? So we have a prevailing climate. Doesn't mean you don't have odd experiences and exceptions. Of course you do. The prevailing climate of our contemporary generation is multicultural and individualistic. So if that's the air you breathe and the water you drink, how's it going to land on you when suddenly you taste something that tastes, wow, this is really different? Because that is the essence of what Jesus is claiming here. But I just want to try to help you grapple with, what does it mean to, why do we struggle, how does our culture struggle with exclusive claims? So when you have verse 6 I mean, verse 6 is just like Jesus just rolled a grenade right into our party. And suddenly, everything that was going so great now has just gotten so difficult and hard. Some things to think about. Tim Keller, he has this, a couple of things we want to look at from him today. First, Tim Keller, quote, he makes this comment that Christianity offers a unique view of uniqueness. Christianity offers a unique view of uniqueness. The claim of uniqueness often plays into the human need to feel superior. I think that's what our egalitarian culture reacts against. Wait a minute, why do you think you're so special? I mean, why do you think your way is better? That there's this instinct that reacts to a claim to superiority. So, as I think he rightly discerns, the claim of uniqueness plays into the human need to feel superior. But the difference of the gospel of Jesus is the grace claim. And that if what Jesus is offering and what Jesus is promising is that saved Christians are not better than anybody. The unique claim about the Christian faith is that he's unique. We're not. And that his interaction with us on this point of grace is this particular uniqueness actually cancels out the dangers of other forms of superiority. Now, we're going to talk more about that in a few minutes. But right now, just let it get started percolating in your mind to consider, what would it mean to have a uniqueness that doesn't turn us into arrogant jerks? And believe me, that doesn't mean we can't still become arrogant jerks in the name of Jesus. I have been. I don't know about you. I want you to think about what's real. Because that's what matters. What is real? Is Jesus really God? Is he really the God of the Bible? Now, something can be real, and you didn't know it was real, and that didn't stop it from being real the whole time. Can I give you three easy examples? Microbes. How long have microbes been percolating on the surface of this planet? The whole time. When did we really get the technological ability to even identify them, let alone classify them? The 1800s. And it was the creation of the microscope. Now, they were always there. And people who tried to understand the causes of disease, like cholera or plague or bubonic plague or anthrax or all kinds of problems, they're driven by microbes, and microbes were always the issue, and microbes were always there, but we didn't have an ability to know that they were there. But the key question wasn't, what do you believe? The question is, what's real? DNA. DNA is real. How long have we had that technology? You got to move into the 1900s. If we understand the dynamics of DNA, let's talk about birth defects, let's talk about cancers, let's talk about all kinds of issues of deformity, birth defects, disabilities. How long have those things been in play? I would say ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, that the creation itself was thrown into a place of groaning, and that what we would believe are actually genetic problems that have always been in play, that's always been the issue, it's always been the cause. How long have we known that that was the cause? They were always real, even though you didn't know it. All right, let's go even more tiny. Atomic and even subatomic dynamics. How long have atoms been in the story? The whole time. Atomic realities have been in place since God created everything. Yet, when did, again, back into the 1900s, when did we have the sensibility, the technology, and the wherewithal to theorize and then test and confirm that atomic realities are really what they are? And now, that's the baseline assumption of all reality of material dynamics. It was always there. Did we know it was always there? No. Our lack of knowledge did not mean it wasn't real. And all I want to reason with you, if you're not a Christian or you're not sure about this thing, is don't ask, what do you think? Ask this question, what is real? Because science teaches us abundantly across all of the scientific fields that what matters is what's real. And what is the struggle is when our perceptions or our thoughts get blocked by an assumption that keep us from coming into contact with what is really real. The breakthrough happens when we get humble. The breakthrough happens when we begin to question our grasp of what's really there. Maybe, just maybe, the spiritual breakthrough you're looking for would happen if we got humble. Second big idea. At the basis of everything that Jesus said and did, at the basis of all of it, is he's claiming something unique. Like I said a little bit ago, God in human form, in space and time, and on a rescue mission to accomplish something, an actual once and for all redemption of anyone and everyone who trusts him. That's at the base. And so what if Jesus is true? Now, I would like you to think about this. I'm going to try to connect God's holiness with your everyday experience of things and products that you actually probably are familiar with or even own. God's holiness in your everyday life. What is God's holiness? God's holiness refers to the way in which he's different. God's holiness refers to the ways in which he is unlike any other. And what we believe, and this is an aspect of God's holiness, that God is like something and he's like no other. That the God who created is also the God who saves, and the God who created and the God who offers this way that even us in antagonistic relationships with him can actually be reconciled, forgiven, cleansed, restored, healed, all of it made right. It can be made right, but only by him. That is an expression, if you're new to this whole Christian faith thing, that's an expression of God's holiness. How is God like no one else? Now, how is that like your everyday life? Okay, all you people who are Apple product devotees, you've got your tablet, you've got your laptop, you've got your iPhone, maybe you've got your big Apple desktop, your big Mac, not that big Mac, your big, large Mac computer. How many sources are there out there for Apple products? One source. Is anybody out there just ripping their clothes over? This is outrageous. I can't believe that there's only one place to get Apple products. In that sense, that's what holiness is like. A handful of you have Teslas. Where are you going to get one? One source. Now let's talk about the other Big Mac. If you want a Big Mac, you're not getting it at Burger King. You're not going to get it at Checkers. You're not going to get it at Wendy's. You want a Big Mac. And you're not going to think outside the bun and get it at Taco Bell. There's one place. There's one sourcing of the big, fat, glorious Big Mac. That's your everyday life. Your everyday life is connected to unique, single-source opportunities. I just hit you with three. You can think of 100. There's proprietary technology, proprietary products, there's proprietary services. They only come from one source. You don't have a problem with that. Why do you have a problem with Jesus being proprietary? What Jesus is claiming here, and what I want to help you try to think through very simply, three claims in this passage: deity, holiness, and miracles. Deity. He says, as you begin and look at verse 8, start of verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said, how long have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Philip, do you understand who I am? If you go back to the I am claim, that, if you're new to the Bible, in the Old Testament, when God identifies his name to Moses at the burning bush, the famous scene in Exodus chapter 3, Moses says to the Lord, what is your name? When I go to your people, if I go as you've commanded me to go to Egypt and represent you to your people who are held in slavery, and they say to me, what is his name? What am I to say? And he says, I am that I am. when you go to Israel, tell them, I am, has sent me to you. Now, we've talked about this before. It's one of the uniquenesses. It's one of the ways in which God is unlike any of us. You and I can rarely utter the words, I am, and it's a complete sentence. We have to finish the sentence. I am the son of my parents. I am the husband of my wife. I am the father of these four children. I am employed in this place and way. I am a participant in this group or practice. I am blank. As creatures, we are dependent and we are contingent and we have to attach to something for identity. We can't just say, I am that I am, because we're not self-existent. What is one of the ways in which the God of the Bible is utterly unique? He is literally the only one in all existence that's uncreated. He is unlike any, literally, any other person, thing, or experience, because he has always been from everlasting to everlasting, and he is uncreated. Every other person, thing, and place is created. It had a beginning. He does not. God can say, I am that I am. So when Jesus, seven times in the Gospel of John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. So many places where Jesus teaches, I am. And in this place, notice in verse 6, I am. And when he put that I am statement with the statement of verses 8 and 9, when he says to Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is claiming to be divinity. When you get to other places in the Gospels, he will forgive. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, will be angry with him because who do you think you are? Only God can forgive sins. Jesus doesn't back down from that. He actually doubles down on that and explains to them he has the authority to forgive sins because he is God. He will heal. He will create out of nothing, food for thousands of people. He will heal. He will conquer death itself. That's kind of getting into the miracles. We'll come back to that idea in just a second. But the things he claims, when the Pharisees get mad and want to stone him, he says, for which of my good works? They said, not for your works, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So they got it. They understood what Jesus was saying about himself. What is unique about Jesus? Why? Muhammad never, ever claimed to be God. Leslie Newbegin, one of my favorite authors, I think he died in 03. He said this in one of his commentaries on the Gospel of John. All human life, I'm sorry, not Leslie Newbegin, C.S. Lewis. That's the quote I wanted to read to you. Leslie Newbegin's in a minute. C.S. Lewis, in his book, God in the Dock. If you ask Buddha, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, my son, are you still living in the realm of illusion? If you ask Socrates, are you Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you ask Muhammad, are you Allah? He would have first torn his clothes and then he would cut your head off. The idea of regarding Jesus as merely a great moral teacher saying what Christ said is out of the question. In my opinion, the only person who can say what Jesus said is either God or a complete lunatic. And note that Jesus was never regarded as merely a moral teacher, which is very prevalent in our culture of multiculturalism. Jesus was never, in his own time, was never regarded as merely as a moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror — remember the demons responding to him, they're terrified of him — or adoration. There was no trace of everyone expressing merely mild approval. What do you think Jesus is claiming? He's claiming to be God. That's unique. Now, the exclusivity claim. When he says in verse 6, no one can come to the Father through me, it's important that you see the word can there is not the issue permission. It's the word ability. We've talked about this before. Go back to grammar school. Were you in third grade? Did you ever raise your hand and say, Mrs. Miller, that was my third grade teacher, can I sharpen my pencil? And what would your good, grammatically correct teacher say to you? Yes, I don't know if you can, but you may. Because may is the issue of permission. And what she was trying to train you to say, proper grammar, may I sharpen my pencil? But then sarcastically, that might say, I don't know, can you? Because can is the word ability. The word Jesus uses here is the word for ability. Now, this is where I want you to understand the grace claim. Jesus is not claiming exclusivity with crossed arms, a scowl on his face, and mean attitude. Jesus is saying, with mercy and grace, no one can. Literally, the word can there is the Greek word that gives us the English word dynamic or power, dynamite. No one has the power to come to the Father except through me. This is grace in operation. I am here on an exclusive, miraculous grace mission. No one can, no one has the power to come to the Father, but I'm here so that you can get to the Father. That's not mean exclusive, and that's often the way it's construed. Oh, Christians are so superior. Christians are so uppity. Christians are so judgmental. And it is funny. I've met a few of those, but most of the Christians I know are exactly the opposite of those things. Because if you really understand the gospel, you understand I'm not in a position of superiority. I'm a blasphemer and a traitor. And the God of mercy and grace has shown me, even me, an open door to redemption. Nobody else is offering me that path of redemption. Literally, every other comparative religion, so whether you go from Islam to Judaism to Zen to pantheism to any of your other options, and certainly atheism, which says there's just no point to any of it, the only pathway is you've got to do something. Back to Tim Keller, Jesus offers a unique view of salvation. We're saved by sheer grace and Christ's work, not ours. We cannot contribute to salvation with any effort. No moral effort, religious observant prayers, no transformed consciousness, nothing. A finished salvation is received as a gift. It's never achieved. We don't end up in a position of superiority to look down our noses at anybody. We're going to come back to that idea in just a couple minutes at the end, okay? Jesus is unique by being God. Jesus is unique by what he is offering in terms of it's exclusive, but it's grace. And then lastly, he gets to the issue of the miracles. Look, if you don't believe me from what I'm saying to his own disciples, picking up again in verse 8, so where Philip is questioning, so show us the Father and that's enough. And have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father? This kind of ties into last week's lesson on the Trinity. And the Father is in me. The words I say, I don't speak of my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. What does he mean by the works? Go back to the things that Jesus has done that literally no other religious figure has ever done. You can go to the tomb of Allah. It's in Mecca. You can go visit it. You can go to the tomb of Buddha. You can go to the tomb and the tomb and the tomb and the tomb and the tomb of every religious leader on this planet. Guess what you can't do? You cannot find the tomb of Jesus with him in it. The greatest miracle, the greatest work that he has done that is utterly, utterly unique is the resurrection. He's gone into death, and he's come back out of it just as he predicted, which would fit in keeping with if he really is God, you would expect God in human form to have power over things that other people don't have. And if you want to go to the crescendo, the absolute apex of what Jesus can achieve that no other religious leader offers, victory over death. I can go into that and I can come back out of it. And he did. And then he's visibly seen by his disciples, men that were cowardly and abandoned him in his worst moment on the eve of his crucifixion, are now standing in front of thousands of people. And one by one, they all go out to martyrs' deaths. And all they had to say was, oh, we made it up. And they never did. And it's very easy to die for a lie that somebody else makes up. It is absolutely almost impossible to die for a lie that you made up. You break. Under the torture, under the pressure, you crack. And you eventually admit, to save your own skin, we meant well, but, you know, we made it up. How do you account for that from Andrew and Philip and James and Peter and Bartholomew and Thaddeus and right on down to Thomas? They all go to martyrs' deaths, and the one thing they hold to the whole time is, we saw him. He was raised from the dead. Kill me. He's risen. What are the miracles, and what's the chief miracle? If you don't believe on what he says, what about the miracles themselves? Which leads us to the final, really, question. Now, Leslie Newbegin. Sorry, I didn't mean to confuse you before. All you Newbegin fans, I know now you're finally fulfilled. All three of you. Yeah. All human life is lived in face of the enigma of death. Can I repeat that? Leslie Newbegin on the Gospel of John on this chapter. All human life is lived in the face of the enigma of death. Our personal deaths, the ultimate decay of all our works, even the physical world itself. We see our lives as journeys, but the way ahead, whether it's our personal lives or for the life we share with others, is closed by a curtain beyond which we cannot see. The data we need is not available, but what has been made available to us through Jesus is not a sketch and not a theory of what lies beyond the curtain, but a firmly marked way, quoting Hebrews, through the curtain. The new and the living way which he opened for us, providing us access in one spirit to the Father. That way is only opened through Jesus. And his total self-offering by the blood of Jesus. Only Jesus can open that way, and he has done so. No one could follow until Jesus had done what he alone could do. Only he can offer for all time a single sacrifice for sin and a resurrection over death. Will you trust him? That's the closing question. Will you trust him? How does Jesus invite you to trust him? The three verbs in the passage are believe, know, and see. Back to verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. But do I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. Remember relationship? If you were here last week, what is the whole Trinitarian scheme? What is the whole Trinitarian ideal? It's love. And that the communion between the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, is exactly what Jesus is offering to people like you and me. And that what I have, you have. And the fellowship I have, you will have it. And you will have it with me. So that I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus calls us, invites us, offers us, come to me. Come into a relationship with me. I am the God, even though I was fully human, I'm still fully God. I'm the God of all creation and the God of redemption. Two, you from now on, Philip, from now on, all you who read this gospel, you have seen and now you know. Jesus did not just say, think. Jesus didn't just say, believe. In John chapter 17, he says, and this is eternal life, that you may know me. And again, repeating what we've said many times here, the word there for know is the same word euphemistically that's used in the Old Testament for sex. It's the word for intimate connection. Jesus doesn't just want you to think. Jesus wants you to be intimately related to him through faith. So belief leads you to actually have a marital bond with him. That he is your bridegroom and you are his bride, and he is intimately connected with you now and forever. Notice the words at the end of the benediction that we're going to pronounce in just a couple minutes. And now may he give you his peace both now and forever. It's a now and forever reality in, will you believe on account of the works? The parallel of the works was why we had the call to worship from Acts chapter 4. So if you don't have a Bible, if you want to look back at that passage, in Acts chapter 4, it was where, after Peter and John had healed the lame man at the temple courts, and then they're put on trial for it. They're like, wait a minute, what are you doing? I mean, it is an ironic thing. You have such a power base that you're threatened by anybody that does something better than you. And the scribes and the Pharisees and their control of the temple, they're threatened by the fact that Peter and John are healing. And a man that had been lame his whole life in the temple courts. So in other words, he's the guy everybody always knew because you always passed him. And everybody come in the temple courts, oh, you know that guy. Oh, he's always been there. Now imagine the day that guy's now dancing. And he is leaping and jumping and praising God. And when he says, everybody asking, what happened? These two guys in the name of Jesus healed me. So the scribes and the Pharisees grab Peter and John, arrest them, bring them in. They beat them, by the way, but they bring them in. They're on trial and they're being interrogated in a court. And this is their answer. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you whole, well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, quoting the Old Testament prophets. And there is salvation in no one else. There it is. Awkward, intrusive, difficult. There's no other option. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, you don't have to like it, but I'm just going to run you back a few minutes and ask what's real. I'm convinced it's real. Obviously, I'm here. You can have your own microphone and you can advertise this marvelous country of ours, this marvelous freedom of speech, this marvelous freedom of assembly. Assemble all the people you want and take a different claim. But all you got to ask is, what evidence is there behind your claim? Behind the claim of Jesus is not a residue of hate and violence and exploitation. Behind Jesus is the transformation of violent people into loving people, the Apostle Paul. The transformation of cowardly people into brave people, the Apostle Peter. The transformation of sinners into people who love goodness and righteousness. Mary Magdalene. So many demon-possessed people. Behind Jesus is a legacy of healing. What are you staking your opposition to? And if you do believe him, then this is one of those ramifications of where this goes. Who can come? Anybody. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. It's an open door. You can hate that it's exclusive, but all I want to ask you is, who else has opened this kind of door? The God that I have offended has suffered to save my life. Who else is offering that? The God you've hated, the God you've resisted, the God you've rejected has suffered to save even someone like you. Who's doing that? He's holy. He's incomparable. Ramifications. Jesus did not behave as if people don't need to hear this. People will say, I've been asked it 100 times, well, what about all the people in Africa that have never heard about Jesus? What's going to happen to them? And my typical sarcastic response is, well, I'm glad to know you care about them so much. I guess you're trying to tool up to be a missionary in Africa because you want them to hear? No. I just what about the idea? Yeah, just I think what happens is people are desperate to get off the hook. Jesus did not behave as if not hearing about him is you're off the hook. Jesus said to his disciples things like, what you've heard me tell you in secret, go tell from the housetops. Jesus said to his disciples, go make disciples of everybody. Because if this is really true, that means people need to hear it. But think about the ambassadorial representation. We don't go represent Jesus as these righteous figures who are better than everybody. We represent him as the blasphemous traitors we are that have been shown mercy. And so we're trying to convey as many people as we can, the same mercy that they need is the same mercy I cling to. And there's a difference in the tone when you rightly understand the gospel, that remember this uniqueness is a different kind of unique. Because what it really lends me is not to arrogance, but to humility. But it also doesn't lead me to insecurity. It leads me to hope and boldness because of who he is and what he's done. Now, what do you need to repent of? Is it that you considered in the name of egalitarianism and multiculturalism that there really are more ways to Jesus, more ways to God than just Jesus? Maybe you need to repent of that. Maybe you need to repent of the idea that you, as being a Christian, that you've always thought you're really better and you're more righteous than other people. But likely what almost all of us need to repent of is that we don't tell anybody. We have this amazing treasure in a jar of clay, and then we act like nobody else needs to know about it. When people are literally dying for in need of this hope, and you have it. And remember, Matthew 10, freely you have received. Now, what you freely receive, freely give. Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are this kind of saving God, even in your uniqueness. And that in your uniqueness, you did not come to destroy, but you came to redeem. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that whoever comes to you indeed, you'll never cast out. And that you give us a reason to be at peace, even in the midst of all the questions. That you, because of you, we know where we're going, we know how we'll get there, and we know with whom we'll be. And that, Lord Jesus, is you. And we thank you that in your call to for us to trust you, that you are good. You are not a con artist. You give us reasonable trust. You give us every reason to know that this is a finished salvation freely offered for us to receive, not to achieve. And it's our hope is entirely in you. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Often just on a Sunday like today, if you got questions, please come talk to me. I'm happy to answer anything I can. And anybody really that's been up here up front, you're free to talk to them. One of the most basic strategies a lot of folks feel insecure about is I don't know how to talk to people or answer their questions. I would answer you with this, what you do know how to do. You know how to include people. I think one of the simplest, most overlooked strategies, if you're thinking as a Christian, you'd like to include somebody that you would like to help them come to faith, you'd like them to know the hope that you have, is bring them. If you're in a community group, include people in your community group. Let them see people living out their faith, their real frailties and sins and fears and all of it, and their hope, because they have hope in Jesus. Bring them here. Hopefully, in training 25 years ago when we were with Tim Keller in New York, one of the things he said is they believe one of the most significant events for a Christian at Redeemer was when they came to the understanding, oh, I could bring my non-Christian friend here. Because they're not going to get screamed at, and they'll be treated with respect. That in other words, your non-Christian friends would be welcome here in this meeting. You don't have to be the answer man, the answer woman, but can you include them? That's an opportunity that's available to everybody. In other words, can you befriend and let them come where you come? And then let the body be the body. Let evangelists be evangelists. And let people who are prayer intercessors be prayer intercessors. And you be a friend. That's attainable. You can do that. And if you're not a Christian, I hope what I just even said has proven true to you that we don't yell at you. And that if you come here on a regular basis, that we allow you the space you need to try to work out your questions toward whether you're going to put your trust in Jesus or not, but that you're always welcome here. Because we really do think that way. Okay? Now, if your faith is in Christ, this is his promise to you, not because you earned it, but because you trust in him. Take him at his word. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in his peace.